We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. It is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, that what the Holy Spirit teaches would be understood by us and therefore retained for preparation for application. To these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are in Acts, taking a look at what Peter has to say to the throng that is gathered in the streets of Jerusalem after the advent of the Holy Spirit into the souls of about 120 people who were gathered in what we can assume to be the upper room. Could have been somewhere else, but that's a good guess. And to note what he is teaching within the context of his sermon. And we'd made it to the point where he began to quote David in Psalm 16, verses 8 and following. We began that last night, and we'll note the verses and then move on. In Acts chapter 2:25, Peter quotes David in Psalm 16:8. For David spoke concerning Christ, quote, I keep foreseeing the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I should not become unstable. Psalm 16:9 is quoted in verse 26, therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope. Verse 10 of Psalm 16 is in Acts 2:27, and that's where we resume this evening. It reads, because you will not abandon my soul in Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Interesting that David foresees this. He has a vision in the sense that he sees Jesus Christ. It was a theophany or a vision. And during that period of time, he was able to observe things that gave him great confidence and as regarding his eternal future. And he passes that along in his psalm. And in light of all that has transpired in the incarnation to which Peter has been a witness, he is instructing these people about what he has seen and how he evaluates what he's seen in the light of Old Testament prophecy. So this is the context, within the context of a sermon that Peter's delivering. Now, we could spend a long time on the entire sermon. We're not trying to do that. But we are looking at these aspects of it that are pertinent to our study. A few points on this, and we can take a look at a visual or two with regard to this. The trichotomy of Christ's true humanity related to his physical death. We've seen this diagram several times of late, and you're familiar with it, but there was a trichotomous separation of Jesus Christ's person at the point of his physical death. His spirit went to heaven, as you know, from the statement he made in Luke 23:46. Obviously, his body went to the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. That's in Luke 23:53. And his soul went to paradise. That's a compartment of Hades, and that is noted in Luke 23:43 and in our passage in Psalm 16:10, which Peter quotes in Acts 2:27. The order of the resurrections becomes important to understand here. We'll note a few points in this regard. The soul of the human spirit of all Old Testament saints must reside in paradise, a compartment of Hades, until the ascension of Jesus into heaven. Now, we've observed the first fruits, and we've gone over that, and probably will do so again tonight. But Jesus has to be the first fruits. And for him to be first fruits, that means he's the first resurrection. Now, the first resurrection in Scripture has four categories. There is a second resurrection that we can note on this diagram, I think. But the first resurrection has four increments. The first is Christ. The second is the church. The third has to do with Old Testament saints. And the fourth has to do with millennial saints. Then the second resurrection has to do with those that are brought out of the torments division of Hades before the great white throne judgment, where they will receive their ultimate sentence to the lake of fire. They will be there forever. They will have bodies, and it will have nerve endings because it says there will be weeping and the gnashing of teeth. So you want to avoid that, and I assume everyone here has. Nevertheless, it's a motivation for evangelism personally. If you have friends, relatives, even enemies that you know are unbelievers, the idea is to try to fix into your conversations at some point the pleasure that you enjoy in knowing that you have avoided the lake of fire through faith in Christ, and they may therefore respond wanting to know, how do you know that, buddy? And then you can tell them. And it will be a message that they need to pay attention to because their eternal future is going to be rather warm. The global warming can't hold a candle to what's in the future for them. So it's something that you can keep in mind. Now let's take a look at this diagram here. You have to understand that things are already in the divine decree. There are two sections to the divine decree that enable us to understand clearly what's going on, not only in life, but in the invisible war. In eternity past, there were some decisions that were made. First of all, God the Father was going to appoint a high priest. The ultimate high priest is Jesus Christ. He volunteered for the duty. Secondly, God the Son became the mediator because he voluntarily chose to become that high priest. Mediator is someone who is capable of representing both parties in opposition in a dispute. And so he, therefore, can represent God in his undiminished deity and man in his true humanity. And finally, God the Holy Spirit is the one assigned to empower the prototype divine power system in which Jesus Christ functioned in the incarnation. You'll note here that there's an age of the Gentiles that begins with Adam and Esau. The age of Israel follows with the fact that the Jews came out of Egypt as a nation, and in 1441 that began the dispensation of the Israelites. That's the Exodus 1441. The next dispensation is running concurrently with, superjacent to, the dispensation of Israel. It's divided off as a dispensation because Jesus Christ is functioning under an entirely different system than those who are in the dispensation of Israel. He is functioning under the prototype system inside the bubble where the Jews are still functioning under the faith rest technique. Nevertheless, that's called the incarnation, and a number of things transpire in the life of Jesus, resolving the sin problem of mankind, and you can see that in that particular slice of the diagram there. Once he is resurrected and ascended into heaven, ultimately you have the beginning of the church age. That's where we are in our study. Acts chapter 2, verse 4 is actually the birthday of the church. It's when these 120 people received the filling of the Holy Spirit. And so we've recently noted that. The church age will run for an indeterminate period of time. It's gone on about 2,000 years now, a little bit short. We can make it to 2033. That'll be a full 2,000 years, be somewhere around June. And when that happens, then we will have a full two millennia for this dispensation. And whether we make it there or not, I don't know. The rapture could occur at any time, but it might be yet another 1,000 years before it occurs, so don't be banking on anything. Nevertheless, it will come to a conclusion. And when it does, there will be a brief period of time, not very long, but certainly there will be a period of time when things begin to coagulate, good word to use, coagulate, regarding the environment in which people then find themselves. The enabling power of the Holy Spirit has been removed by the rapture of the entire church. The restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit has thereby been removed by the rapture of all believers into heaven. And as a result of that, there's no constraint on human good and evil. All sorts of things, therefore, begin to become unwound. It takes about 3.5 years for that to reach its fruition. And the last 3.5 years of the 7-year period called the tribulation will be absolutely chaotic. Nevertheless, it will last 7 years, although concluding a bit short of that due to the second advent. And the second advent will bring order as the millennial kingdom then is set up by Jesus Christ. He will rule the world as the lone dictator, benevolent dictator of the entire earth. There will be a United Nations. He will be the Secretary General. He will rule from his throne in Jerusalem. He needs no juries, police forces, FBI, military. He needs none of that. He will rule from his seat in Jerusalem with omniscience, knowing all the facts, and therefore, obviously, delegating authority down the sum, but nevertheless, needing no system of jurisprudence. He will be the entire organization. And then at the end of the millennium, there will be a resurrection of those who die in the millennium. Be very little death in the millennium, but there will be some. But whether you are dead or alive, you will be resurrected, have a resurrection body at the end of the millennium. At that point, you will have the detonation of the entire universe. It will go up in smoke. The only thing to survive this will be those who escape. Because they are believers in Jesus Christ, they will be therefore transferred to heaven, awaiting the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. In the interim, there will be the great white throne judgment, where all of those who were in torments are moved over to the great white throne courtroom. Jesus Christ is the chief judge there. He is the Supreme Court justice that rules the show. Everyone will be found guilty of expecting their good works and deeds to possibly qualify them for eternal life in heaven, but they will be found wanting and therefore cast alive into the lake of fire. So this diagram shows the order of the resurrections. You have Jesus Christ first, then the church, then Israel, and of course the Gentile believers preceding them, and then the millennium. The second resurrection has to do with the unbelievers in torments, and they will be cast into the lake of fire. So with all of that in mind, here are our points here. David anticipates this event when he will follow the Lord into heaven in his interim body. Now, I took resurrection out because I want you to understand two things here. When Jesus Christ ascends into heaven, all of those people, believers, who are in the paradise compartment of Hades will be transferred to heaven with him in interim body. At the second advent, there will be the resurrection of all Old Testament saints, both Gentile and those who participated in the dispensation of Israel. So that will be when they have resurrection bodies. That's at the second advent. So I changed resurrection here to interim to make it clear that what David is looking forward to is the time when he will be transported away from the paradise compartment into heaven when Jesus is resurrected. Then later on, he as well as all others will receive a resurrection body at the second advent. There's just a particular point there that needed to be made. Now, David's vision of the resurrected Christ then produces confidence in his own resurrection. He understands that Jesus Christ had to come alive after his death. He will not be left in Hades or Sheol, as it's stated in the Old Testament. But he therefore will be alive and will be resurrected. He was able to get all of this under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So knowing that Messiah will be resurrected enables David to conclude that when Jesus is executed, his soul will reside temporarily in paradise. That's when Jesus goes and informs these people, you've been down here, he'll probably look over at Adam and Eve and say to them, you've been down here a good long while now, but now it's time to move on, as well as everyone else that's involved up to that point. And then he's telling them very shortly, over the next several days, next several weeks, you can get organized because you're going to be transferred out of here. That's a big transfer. I'm sure if you have parties in paradise, I'm sure they do. It's paradise. So I'm assuming they have a big party anticipating the big event. So Jesus Christ, as Messiah, of course, is informing them of this. However, his human body will not suffer decay. He realizes that although Jesus Christ's soul goes down to paradise and informs people of these things, that his body in the tomb back in Jerusalem is not going to experience decay. Now, what does that mean? Well, the Jews didn't embalm people. Now, the Egyptians did, but the Jews didn't. And there was a system that they used to determine whether a person was really dead. That if there was no resuscitation, so to speak, after 3 days of a person apparently in a comatose state, they assumed that that person was dead. Now, Jesus Christ did not get to have that observation. As soon as his body was pronounced dead, and then Joseph and Nicodemus went and got the body, it was within just a couple of hours or more that he was in the tomb. So there was the assumption that he was dead. Well, we know he was dead because the spear into the thorax of the Lord's body bled out both blood and water, which is a distinct indication of physical death. So we know from the testimony of John in Scripture that he was actually physically dead. But from the Jewish viewpoint, there was no actual proof of that until after 3 days, and then you would have a burial under normal circumstances. So his body is in the tomb, but it would not decay, meaning that at some point over the next 3 days, he's going to be resurrected, and that resurrection body will have eternal life. Now, eternal life in the sense that a resurrection body never ages, it never decays in any way. So David gets this and David understands it. His human body, he understood, would not suffer decay since it will be transformed into a resurrection body possessed by the Lord's soul and spirit. And this, of course, was visualized by Peter as well as the other 10 disciples. And then 120 people who are on the occasion of the church's birthday, they're involved in all of this as well. Many people, around 500, saw Jesus in resurrection body, according to various statements in Scripture. Now, this occurred historically then on the Feast of First Fruits, which was the first Sunday following the Passover. So when was that? Well, it's debatable. There's some who believe that Jesus was crucified on a Friday, and then Saturday is the Sabbath, and Sunday would be the first day following the Sabbath. That would be the first day of unleavened bread, by the way. And then there are others who believe, including me, that he was crucified on a Wednesday and it was truly 3 days and three nights in the earth, and that there was a Sabbath in the interim there, and then the following day would have been first fruits. Take that as you will. There was the crucifixion, there was the burial, and then there was the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the first fruits of our resurrection. So first fruits observe the beginning of a cereal grain harvest. So let's take the figurative language here and see how this plays out with regard to our resurrection. We learn that barley was the first grain to ripen of those sown in winter months. For first fruits, a sheaf of this barley was harvested and brought to the temple as a thanksgiving offering to the Lord for that harvest. So this is the first of the winter harvests that occur. And so this sheaf is brought in. It's a very particular sheaf. It's the one that was first brought in, bound together, taken to the priesthood. It was representative of the barley harvest as a whole and served as a pledge or guarantee that the remainder of the harvest would be realized in the days that followed. So Jesus is the first fruits. He's the first fruits of our resurrection. So we're going to be, in essence, harvested at some point. Now, Paul, for example, thought that the harvest would occur in his lifetime. He spoke on occasion of being raptured out, in essence. And as a result of that, we developed the doctrine of the imminency of the rapture. And the imminency of the rapture simply informs us that it could occur at any moment. Paul believed that. If he believed it in the first century, certainly we do so now. So that's the point of the harvest. So he's the first fruits. We're the harvest that follows. So that's the figurative language we get from this. Now, as the sheaf of barley represented the first fruit of the Israelites' harvest, so the Lord Jesus represents the first fruits of the divine harvest of believers into heaven. We come next. So we go back to the diagram here. It's not the Jews that come next. We come next. The church age believers are unit B of this resurrection process, not the Jews. Why is that? Well, here's the principle. Resurrections do not occur until the end of any given dispensation. And the dispensation of Israel is not yet completed. It still has 7 years to go. That's called the tribulation. Once that is completed, then the dispensation of Israel is completed, and then you can have a resurrection. So that's why David is in heaven now in an interim body, but he cannot have a resurrection body until the dispensation of Israel has been completed, and that is yet future. So that's something that has to be kept in mind. Now, let's note what Paul writes about this sequence in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 23. But now, writes Paul, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Well, who are those who are asleep? Those believers who have died, but have not yet been resurrected. So he's the first fruits. And then verse 21, and this is very intensive. I'm going to read it as it is in the New American Standard, but then we'll see how it sounds in the intensive context. For since by a man, that's Adam, for since by a man came spiritual death, by a man, Jesus, also came the resurrection of the dead. It reads this way because there are certain things that are not found in the verse. The word came and the word came thee, not found in the original. So it reads this way, for since by a man, death, by a man also, resurrection of the dead. And so Paul is intensive here. He's very excited about the fact that the resurrection is on the agenda, and he's part of it. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. Then verse 23, but each in its own order. Now here's where we get the structure of our diagram right here. Each in its own order. The word order here is tagma. Christ, the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. And so the church age believers are those who are Christ's. At his coming, we have the word parousia, meaning the rapture. Now, I want to give you a couple of definitions here. First of all, I want to give you one that is important to see. There's a little technicality here that needs to be addressed. First of all, let's take the term parousia, or parousia is the Greek word. Parousia is the pronunciation in the English. The term parousia refers to the second coming of the Lord. But the second coming is not just one event taking place at a particular time. Rather, it is made up of a series of events. The Lord will come to raise the dead in Christ, to transform the living who have believed, and to take them all to be with him. And he gives verses here that are obviously rapture passages. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4. The coming of the Lord at the end of the 7 year tribulation period is what the Lord describes in Matthew 24. That's the second advent, quite obviously. Now, there's a nuance here. Let's note that in footnote 5. The rapture is technically not a second coming. On this occasion, Jesus does not return physically to the earth, but the saints of the church age are systematically resurrected and meet him in the air. And that is 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17. So use parousia or parousia as you wish. There's a distinction between the two. And what is being referenced here has to do with those passages in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4. Christ, those who are Christ at his coming, this is making reference to the rapture of the church. And there is not an advent here in that Christ comes to the earth, we meet him in the air. Nevertheless, that's what's meant here. So that puts the church second on the agenda, not Israel. Israel has not completed its dispensation yet. So the resurrection of believers follows a program indicated by Paul with the word order. The noun is tagma. It means to arrange in an orderly manner. Now, I want to give you the order of the resurrections again right here. And let's see what I've got next. not quite yet ready for that. Order the resurrections again, as we note Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost, who provides insight into the use of togma in the context of resurrections. Now, if you don't know Pentecost, he's one of the old guard down at Dallas Theological Seminary. He taught there into his 90s. We just recently learned that last month he died at age 96, I believe it was. 98. And the colonel spoke very highly of him. He studied under Pentecost when he was at Dallas. And I have a number of his books, and he's a guy you can trust if you run across a book by Pentecost. Here's what he writes in his book, Things to Come. That there will be a division in the resurrection program is suggested by the phrase, but every man in his own order. That's in verse 23. The word order, togma, is a military metaphor. A company, a troop, a band, or a rank. We are to think of each corps or body of troops coming on in its proper position and order. The parts of the resurrection are viewed as the marching battalions in a well-organized parade of triumph. Yet the military concept of the word cannot be overly stressed. In this sequence of resurrection parade, Christ is admittedly the battalion commander. He's the commander or the first fruits of the harvest that promises a great abundance of like fruits to follow at an appointed time of harvest. The appointed time is known by God, but not by us. A second group is introduced by the word afterward, after that in the New American Standard. The word is aretia. It signifies a lapse of time of undesignated duration. T.C. Edwards comments, quote, he does not say that the one event follows the other immediately, nor does he say how soon it will follow. There is latitude here to cover the span of time between the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of they that are Christ at his coming in 1 Corinthians 15:23. So we have the resurrection of Christ here, noted down here, the resurrection of the church here, and the span of time between the two is unknown, presently almost 2,000 years. And therefore the word aretia is a word that indicates a gap of time between the two. Now, David realizes that his soul and spirit will be sequestered in the paradise compartment of Hades, that Sheol in the Tanakh, until Messiah releases him and his fellow believers. So the Messiah is going to release him and others, Old Testament saints, at the point of what? His resurrection. But that release will not be a resurrection for those who are in paradise. They simply will be transferred in interim bodies. Resurrection doesn't occur until the end of the dispensation, and that is yet future. So he also realizes that Messiah's body will not endure corruption because it will be resurrected. This is clearly taught by him in his Messianic Psalms. There are 16 of those. I believe chapter 16 of Psalms, a Messianic Psalm, is number 3 of the 16. Now, the program of the resurrections indicates that the sequence places the rapture of the church as the next event on the agenda. We just noted that in 1 Corinthians 15:23, and I don't know if that's noted here. Yes, this is the note here about the resurrection and ascension of Christ is noted there. We're also noted in that same context. Now, therefore, the believers in paradise who were transferred into heaven were supplied interim bodies, but not resurrection bodies. So there's an indication here. First of all, nobody can go into heaven until Jesus Christ goes first. That's the first fruits concept. Then after that, others may go. And we've studied the passages. They're not in this context of our study. We've studied the passages where it is evident that Jesus Christ goes down to paradise at the point of his resurrection. He pulls these people out and takes them into heaven. You find this in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 and 10. We've noted that earlier, but those verses are not in this particular document. So that puts these people in heaven, but in interim bodies. This group will become what we might call Charlie Company. See, this is a military context you noted from Pentecost. What we have here is a word, tagma, which indicates a military organization. Jesus Christ is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. He is the one that will operate as commanding officer. He must lead this attack. The attack is not one of a military nature. It is an attack against Lucifer in the invisible war, in this sense, that when he is resurrected and when he ascends into heaven, taking with him that body of believers in the Old Testament in interim bodies, it is a signal to Lucifer that the countdown has begun. When he entered into heaven and when he took David and others with him in interim bodies, this occurred at the resurrection passages you see in Acts chapter 2 and Luke 24, the ascension passages, when he ascends into heaven, that is a signal to the dark side that the countdown has begun. Now, in the church age, the big deal is volition. How will people in the church age respond? This is the time when each individual who believes in Christ is indwelt by the Trinity. By God the Father, by God the Son, and by God the Holy Spirit. In that same context, we may be filled with the Holy Spirit. And in the filling of the Spirit, we can acquire the thinking of the judge. And the closer we get to the thinking of the judge, the greater impact we can have in our lives with regard to the invisible war. Therefore, when inside the bubble, become a representative of Jesus Christ in his absence. He's no longer here. We're left back behind using the operational system that he used in the incarnation. He had the prototype. We have the operational. Inside that bubble, we become a representative of Christ. With the information the Holy Spirit teaches us, we have, to that degree, the thinking of the judge. It is an absolute horror to Lucifer that Jesus Christ, one man, is now out of the way, but all that are left behind in the royal family have the same power that he possessed and may utilize it to defend their souls and to inform others of the truth. And therefore, the countdown began when Jesus Christ was resurrected and those Old Testament saints followed him in interim body. So the order of the resurrections becomes clear here. And we have a military parade. It started with Christ. He's leading the resurrection procedure. And in that program, he is first. He is Alpha Company. He's the only guy in there. Bravo Company, that's the church. We come later. It could happen any day. Let's just hope it happens soon, but we don't know. You have to prepare for the fact that you're going to live this life in which you now own your physical bodies. You're going to be here until you die physically. Don't be praying for the rapture. Pray that you can get in your soul the thinking of the judge and be a representative for Christ in the best possible manner while you are here. Well, there's a lot to be managed in our day and age. There's a lot to be managed in the current zeitgeist. It is becoming crystal clear that this client nation is steadily and surely on the way out. I don't know if it can be saved. I don't know if we can turn this around. Jesus Christ is capable of doing this, but we have to leave that in his ball of wax, not ours. We have to be ready to pick up the pieces should we survive as a people. But regardless of all of those things, our duty is to grow in grace and to keep moving forward. What is Charlie Company? Charlie Company is also in the future.
that will be at the end of the dispensation of Israel called the tribulation. And when Jesus Christ comes back at the second advent, a line is drawn at that point. The horror and the turmoil is over. He will bring all of the warfare to an end, and he will open up his millennial kingdom. Then you have the resurrection of Old Testament saints. At that point, you have 1,000 years of his perfect rule in a perfect environment, by the way. And after that, those who do die, those few that do die in the millennium, they will be resurrected. Those who are alive are resurrected as well. Then you have, obviously, Delta Company. Now, with all of that behind us, we now complete human history. So, to reiterate, this group, meaning Israel and Gentiles, of course, will be Charlie Company, whose resurrection bodies will be supplied at the second advent following the tribulation. Now, this follows the principle that no resurrection can occur until a dispensation has been completed. Now, the dispensation of Israel will not be officially completed until Daniel's 70th week runs its course, a period designated as the tribulation. So now it's time for this diagram. This is a passage in Daniel chapter 9. It begins in verse 24 and runs through verse 27. I've taught this in detail on three different occasions during the 29 years I've been here. The last time I taught it was probably 10 or 12 years ago. I'm sick of teaching it because I don't think everybody gets it. Now, I know many do, but not everybody, because there's a math problem here that has to be dealt with. So let's give it a go. I want to read to you verses 25 through 27a out of the New American Standard, and we will see how that plays out in the diagram. Now, let's go back to the point here. The dispensation of Israel will not be officially completed until Daniel's 70th week runs its course, a period designated as the tribulation. Here's what Daniel's prophecy reads like. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Its temple will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62-week period, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince, meaning the dictator who is to come, will destroy the city and the sanctuary. That would be AD 70. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he, the dictator, this is the tribulational dictator, will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. Daniel 9, 25 through 27. Now, let's analyze these weeks here. He mentions 7 weeks. He says in the beginning verse here, a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Well, that was issued in 444 B.C. approximately, circa 444 B.C. It was a decree to allow the Jews to go back to Israel and to rebuild the temple in the city. And that's going to take a period of time to do. It's going to take 49 years. So when we have the word weeks has to be defined. And in context, it has to do with a group of 7 years. Each week is a group of seven. The weeks here is Shavuah, and Shavuah has to do in this context with years. So each week is 7 years. So if we have 7 weeks, it's seven times seven, and therefore the rebuilding of the temple in the city will take 49 years. Then there's another increment of time. It will be from the completion of the building of the city and the temple, another 62 weeks before Jesus Christ enters human history in his public ministry. He's not considered to be in his public ministry until then, and he is at 30 years of age at that point. That's 434 years times 7, or rather you take 62 times 7, you get 434 years. That is a total of 483 years. Well, they're promised 490. So what happened to the other seven? They haven't gotten that yet, because now we've got Jesus Christ at Palm Sunday. He's announcing that he is the Messiah in essence. And within the course of that week, he's crucified. And then ultimately he is ascended and seated in heaven. That initiates the church age. That's Acts chapter 2. The church age is now underway. It's almost 2,000 years running. At some point, there will be the rapture of the church, and when that occurs, the dispensation of Israel will resume, a 7-year period or 1 week that will last until Jesus Christ returns at the second advent. That will initiate the millennial kingdom that will last for 1,000 years. Now, that's a brief summary of Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. We didn't note verse 24. It does have pertinent information, but we don't need it here. So let me go back again now to point 18. The dispensation of Israel will not be officially completed until Daniel's 70th week runs its course, a period designated as the tribulation, a period that has not commenced until after the rapture of the church, yet future. So this portion of the dispensation of Israel is yet to transpire and cannot resume until shortly after the rapture of church age believers. Now we move to Acts chapter 2, verse 28, and Peter's recitation of Psalm 16:11. You have made known to me the way of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. The way of life here refers to phase two. You've made known to me the way of life. Now, he's quoting David, and David understood from his endowment of the Holy Spirit. See, David is a prophet. He holds the gift of prophecy. He's looking into the future. He's been given a vision or a theophany, and is evaluating this under the ministry of the Spirit. And he's writing messianic psalms, this number 3 in Psalm 16. And he's understanding the way of life. Phase 2, this is post-salvation. What do you do after you're saved? This is the period of time. In the Old Testament, it was a period of time where you ordered your life around the faith rest technique. You understood God was in control, that the Messiah was coming, that there was information available to you. These are Old Testament books, specifically the Torah, the Mosaic Law. And then there were prophets who had emerged. Not all of them are evident at the time of David, but many were. He also had the gift of prophecy. Others had the office. We get into that later. And with this information, he's beginning to understand the spiritual life that he needs to function within. And to do that, he has to know information, and he gathers information. One of the key pieces of data that come to his knowledge is that from Nathan, who is a prophet. He has the office of prophecy, and he therefore takes this information and advises David. Now, there are two categories of prophets in the Old Testament. You have those that have the gift of prophecy and those who have the office. Those who have the office, that's their job. And their primary duty was to advise those in positions of authority, namely the kings of Israel, be it the northern or southern kingdoms, those involved in the priesthood that needed to know prophetic information. Their job was to alert the people. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel are the major prophets. These are the ones that scolded everyone about the tawdry lives they were living, leading to the 5 cycles of discipline. So they had a full-time job of railing at the people. Elijah was one of these guys. Not all of them wrote books. Elijah was one. So was Elisha, and on it goes. Those guys had the office. Their job was to inform the people of things God needed for them to know in order to get their ships in shape. Then there was the gift of prophecy that was possessed by David as well as others. So you can break down the prophecy concept with the 3 categories of the Tanakh. You can take a look at the Torah. You have Moses, who not only had the gift but also the office. His job was to inform the people. He railed at them constantly, but also he had the gift of prophecy because he also could use that in order to write. And he wrote the Torah, and so on. We have the prophets, the Nevi'im. These are the guys that have just the office. And the Ketuvim are the guys that have the gift. And so I've explained to you the difference between the two. And so there you have that. Now let's go back to what David is doing as well as Peter in the point we have in Psalm 16:11 and Acts 2:28. The way of life refers to phase two of the post-salvation life. For David, it had to do with him growing in grace as a believer would do in Old Testament periods of time. And therefore, he had information that was available to him, and he was to function under that. There is therefore Peter, who is involved here, and he has information that he now is beginning to process. These fellows had no clue about the church age. No one did. Jesus Christ fired out a few bullets at the Last Supper period of time. And beginning in John 13, about halfway through and going through John 17, he is able to provide them with some church age information. That is the largest portion of Scripture among the Gospels that contains church age data. There are a few things sprinkled around elsewhere, but that's primarily it. Therefore, the people who functioned in the time that Christ was in his public ministry were focused almost exclusively on the Mosaic Law. That's what they understood. That was spirituality for them. Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law. Once it was fulfilled, perfect Christ, perfect on the cross, perfect during judgment, perfect once it was all over. And then he ascends into heaven eventually. So there we have the environment for these people who are now at this point in Acts 2 are the 11 apostles. And their job is to go out. Some of these had the gift of prophecy and they were going to prophesy things. And here we go with Peter. He's going back to David. And he's bringing David's experiences up from a messianic psalm, and he's using that to demonstrate that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, whom you have crucified. And they're standing there aghast. They've seen the gift of languages throughout the streets of Jerusalem evangelize people into the belief that Jesus is the Messiah. And there's about 3,000 of these people are going to respond to the testimony of Peter and others on this first day out of the church age. And he therefore is drawing information from what he's learned from Jesus Christ during the incarnation and is piecing together with the Holy Spirit. He now is on the front lines of the invisible war. So are the other 10 guys. We're going to add a 12th guy, Paul, a little later on. So this is dynamic. And it says here, the way of life, that's post-salvation. And how do you get to post-salvation? What think ye of Christ? Realizing that he has a confirmed eternal future, David moves into the copacetic spiritual life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. That's copacetic spiritual life. What's being copacetic? You are so dependent upon the provisions and protection of God in heaven, the grace pipeline to us. You so understand that you are in the plan and you are protected by God that no exigency in life causes you to be afraid. You understand it was in the decree. Your job is to deal with it with the doctrine you have in your soul. No whining, no mewling, no carrying on, no whimpering. Oh, why did God let this happen to me? It's in the decree, doofus. It's in the decree. It happened. Now you have to deal with that. No, go back to yesterday. No, go back and say, why did you let this happen to me? It's in the decree. And Peter's getting a hold of that. Woe to the person who doesn't get this. When a believer completely buys into the doctrine of eternal life, life after death, resurrection body, being face to face with the Lord, then the trials of this life are managed with complete confidence that no matter what the circumstance, we are in the Lord's care and recipients of His provisions. No whining. There's no crying in Christianity. No crying. Wah. Acts 2:29. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Why do you say this to these people? Because some may have thought, well, that's just David talking about he thinks he's going to get to go to heaven. No. David's tomb is right here in Israel, and his body's still in it. Don't think he's talking about himself. Peter is setting the crowd up with a rhetorical device. He has completed his quote from the 16th Psalm, which reveals that David understood that both he and the Messiah would receive resurrection bodies. David has a tomb with his physical body remaining within. Jesus' tomb is empty due to his resurrection from the dead and his ascension and his session. Acts 2 verses 30 through 31. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned in Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ. That's what David's teaching in the third Messianic Psalm. Now, David had the gift of prophecy, as we've just noted, and was utilized by him in many of his Psalms, and here in the 16th, verses 8 through 11. Now, in context, David prophesies the resurrection of his greater son, who was revealed to him by Nathan, who possessed the office of prophet. See, Nathan is advising authorities. There are political authorities and religious authorities. That's their job. So when you have a prophet who has the office, they don't do other things. See, we can go back to this right here. These guys didn't do other things. They may have had some other little tasks that they were involved in from time to time, but their primary duty was to be a prophet and to advise people, to scold the congregation of Israel when they were out of line. Then you have these guys down here. These guys have the gift, and so they did other things. As you can take a look at Psalms, we don't know who wrote all of the Psalms, but we do know who wrote some of them, and half of them were by David. Well, what was his real job? His real job was being a king. Then who did this? That's Solomon. Solomon had to be a king. And we have over here Job. Well, man, he was an entrepreneur. He was involved in a whole host of different things. So he had the gift. You have here the five roles, Song of Solomon. That's, of course, he was a king. We just mentioned that. Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther. Esther was a queen, so she had other duties. Daniel, he wound up being way high up in Chaldean authority. Really, he had some things going. Ezra and Nehemiah. Nehemiah was actually the architect of rebuilding Jerusalem and the temple. Chronicles and so on. So the point is that David had the gift, and then we've got Nathan who advises him. He is like the house prophet, and Nathan comes in with the office, and this is what he has to say to him. We'll conclude our study with this and pick it up on Sunday. 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 16. It shall come to pass when your days have been fulfilled. In other words, David's going to die. And you will lie down physical death with your fathers, your ancestors. That I will lie down physical death, that I will cause to raise up your seed. Beg your pardon. That I will cause to raise up your seed, that's David's offspring, after you, who, this seed, shall come forth from your body, Messiah's true humanity, the Davidic line. Therefore, I will cause to be established his kingdom prophecy of the reign of Jesus Christ. That's David's greater son and the seed of the woman mentioned first of all in Genesis 3:15. That's when Lucifer first realized we got to stop this baby birthing thing. Verse 16, jump down a little in your passage in the Bible. Both your house, the dynasty of the bloodline of David, and your kingdom of Israel shall become established. That's the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant forever. Now, in conclusion, I want to drive home the supreme concept of biblical prophecy. Biblical prophecy is not a look into the future and predicting what will occur, but rather a look back from the future and reporting what does occur. That's what Nathan's done. He's told David precisely what is going to occur in the future. It is a report back from the future by a prophet who receives the information from the Holy Spirit under endowment. This is absolute future fact. And David bought into it. He believes it, and it's expressed in his Messianic Psalms. We'll resume at this point on Sunday morning. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to go through Peter's sermon. There's a little more to be done yet, but it has informed us this evening of the power that Peter had as he began to realize his duty as an apostle before you. And he therefore spoke to these people on the first day of this dispensation. And he did so in such a way that by sundown, over 3,000 people had believed in our Savior Jesus Christ. Motivate us concerning these things. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.